Hello, everyone. Welcome to Symphony Church. Welcome to all of our virtual congregation and those of you who are viewing this at a microchurch. I'm excited to announce that as of today, 41 microchurches have launched in the Boston area. Welcome also to all of our visitors. I'm so glad that you've joined our worship. Let's just take a minute to greet one another. You can do this in your microchurches or over in our Zoom room, and I'll see you back in a minute. So next weekend is our 10-year anniversary conference, and I do invite you to invite your friends and family to celebrate with us. The weekend afterwards, we're going to start a two-week series talking about the church and politics. But today, we're going to be wrapping up our Bless series. We've been talking about how we are called to bless the world with the blessings that we have. God doesn't ask you to bless people with blessings you don't have, but you know, however you've been blessed, we can take those blessings to bless those around us. And we've talked about five missional practices to practically bless people around us, summed up in the acronym BLESS. Begin with prayer, listen with care, eat with others, serve with compassion, share your story. And today we're going to take a small step back and take a look at the slightly bigger picture of this mission. Jesus told us that the harvest was plentiful, but the workers, the laborers, are few. Why is that? What stops us from joining in? Despite more than a quarter of the world's population being Christian, actually there are far fewer laborers than that. Many Christians aren't following the Jesus mission. And today I want to look at what Jesus might have to say to some of the things, to some of the barriers and challenges that prevent us from actually joining this mission. If you could turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're going to read the first four verses of that chapter. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to see the harvest. We pray for additional workers for the harvest. We pray that we would be some of those workers. Holy Spirit, won't you reveal any ways that we are resisting your call? And won't you equip us and empower us to join you in the harvest work? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the harvest is a picture of God's kingdom coming. And when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about how one day we get to go up there. The gospel is that up there is coming down here. Jesus came down here. His kingdom is coming. His will and his will be done on earth just as it is done in heaven. And God's desire is that we get to be part of that work. And so Jesus embarks upon this audacious kingdom plan. He takes 12 men, Mark tells us, to be with him and to send them out. Mark 3:14, and he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles so they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And so he sends out the 12, and we see that in chapter 9. And then in Luke 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others. Okay, so in Luke 9, he sends out the 12. They come back rejoicing because how they have seen the kingdom coming, God's will being done in their midst. And then here in this chapter, he sends out the 72. Now, let's get to the first reason that we don't join the harvest work. Quite simply, many of us don't think that we're actually called. We think that only some people are called to that kind of work. Pastors, missionaries, those kinds of people. And if Jesus had only sent out the 12, then that thought might be valid. But Jesus doesn't just stop with the 12. He sends out the 72. He's expanding the core. He starts with just the 12, and when people read that number, they would think 12 tribes of Israel, right? God is caring for his people. And then he sends out the 72, and you all understand that generally in the Bible, numbers have significance. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, the 10th chapter is what's called the list of nations. And in the Greek version of that, there are 72 nations. In other words, Jesus has this vision that they're going to go out and reach the world. But it's not just the apostles, right? It's not just the 12. It's not just the super Christians. And I say that with quotation marks because if you read the scriptures, you see that these 12 were actually not all that super. But it's actually supposed to be everybody in the church reaching out to the whole world, okay? Let me give you a second reason why the workers are few. Apathy. We don't care. I mean, is this really important? Well, in the parallel passage in Matthew 9, 36 and 38, Matthew explains why this matters so much to Jesus and actually why it should matter to you and to me. He says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Okay, that's the human race without Jesus. We're like sheep without a shepherd. And by the way, that's how you know when you've really caught this vision. You don't just know it like up here. The vision isn't something that you just see. It's felt, right? You have compassion. You serve with compassion. Jesus wants us to move from apathy and even concern to actually sharing in his compassion. Now, here's the thing, though. That compassion won't be triggered within you unless you first experience God's heart of compassion, and then you actually see the need around you. Some of us are so sheltered right now that we only have a theoretical level of compassion because we're not actually seeing the reality of the brokenness around us. We see our own brokenness. We see the brokenness of our friends. We can fixate on that, but that just actually makes us self-centered. In order to share God's compassion, we actually need to leave our self-created bubbles and experience and see the brokenness around us, okay? After this, the Bible says the Lord appointed 72 others and sent on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Now, we're going to come back to the issue of our motivation, but let me address first another barrier. And I'll summarize it this way. I can't do this on my own. I can't do it on my own, okay? And that's okay, because you weren't meant to. Jesus tells his disciples to go out two by two because the church is not a group of solo performers. It's not about individual stars. It's a community, no lone rangers, okay? You know, and I would have loved to know, how did he decide, right? How did he choose who to pair up with who? Because when you're on the road with somebody, you get to know them really well, and they can get under your skin after a while, right? They can snore, they chew too loud, they talk too much. What do? Well, you have to love a real person. And as I said, when we launched the 41 microchurches, right, some of you may be experiencing a little bit of a honeymoon period right now, right? There may be a little bit of a high seeing actual people in front of you, and you're loving your microchurch, but eventually you're going to find out that they're imperfect people just like you, right? And think about Jesus' disciples. Jesus had a tax collector and a zealot, right? Two people groups who hated each other among his disciples. You know, it's sad that sometimes believers won't join in Jesus' harvest work because they don't actually like the other laborers. Verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Okay, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful. Do we believe that? Or do we believe that we live in a barren land? You know, here's another barrier, our belief that the harvest isn't actually plentiful here. Boston has a certain spiritual reputation. When I was in seminary, my evangelism professor joked that in Boston, a church of 150 was a mega church, right? He had taught at Gordon Conwell for many years, so he knew the area quite well. But Jesus isn't looking at the things that we can see. He's looking at the work of the Father. And he says, the scope of my Father's plan is wide and far and high and deep, and so is his love. So the harvest is plentiful. So this statement is actually always true. But I also feel like it's especially true this year. Yes, the outward circumstances don't look good. This has been a turbulent year, a global pandemic, racial turmoil, dramatic political tension. How can God possibly be working? But I was encouraged this week to learn about another terrible year in U.S. history, 1968. 1968 featured destructive riots, political polarization, two high-profile assassinations, rampant racism, and a flu pandemic, actually called the Hong Kong flu, that killed more than 100,000 Americans. And on top of that, a confusing, endless war in Vietnam. One pastor remembers, the world seemed to be imploding, but another countercultural movement was coming out of that, the Jesus movement. What was the Jesus movement? Well, another pastor remembers this. He says, the Jesus movement was the clearest experience I've ever had of a mass miracle. It was the sudden and improbable conversion of thousands of non-churchy, politically and culturally radicalized, sexually adventurous, crazy California kids suddenly running towards Jesus. Not because people told them to, but because they were too happy about Jesus not to. You see, the harvest is always plentiful, even in the worst, and perhaps particularly in the seeming worst of times, because the compassionate Father is at work, and his love is deep and high and far and wide. The harvest is plentiful, and God is looking for laborers to join him. He says, pray for laborers. In other words, you have this desire also, right? That's what he's saying. I want you to have this desire also. Let it not just be in the Father's heart, but let it be in our hearts. Jesus' heart aches for every single human being, rich and poor, young and old, who don't have a shepherd. And we're invited to share that heart. You know, the mission of the church, and sometimes we can get confused about this sometimes, is not to go out into the world out of disgust and self-righteous anger and to shape it up. It's to go into the world with compassion and help it out supremely by pointing the world to the Good Shepherd, Jesus, right? It's to raise up men and women who have the love and presence of Jesus in their hearts and who will go out praying for God's will to be done on earth, just as his Son in heaven, and then to actually live out that prayer in faith and compassion. Let's pause here and take a minute to reflect. Do any of these barriers apply to you? I'm not called. I have trouble caring. I don't have the right community to be at this work. I have trouble seeing the harvest. Let's take a minute and just surrender them to Jesus right now. Then he says this, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bags, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Let's address three more barriers. okay? Laziness and busyness, right? Those sound like opposites, but we can really have both, right? Laziness is simply the refusal to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. It's like the kamikaze pilot who flew multiple missions, right? Jesus says, greet no one on the road. Now, that's kind of weird, right? Why does he say that? Seems unfriendly. Well, the idea is, you know, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, greetings were a formal, long, time-consuming, and drawn-out affair. And once you got into one, you weren't going anywhere for a while, okay? It's a little like in my marriage. You know, when Sunny asks me how my day went, you know, I pride myself on the ability to tell her in a single word. Oh, okay. Sometimes even less than that, like this. If I ask her, how did your day go? She will sometimes take longer to describe an event than the actual event itself took, which, of course, I find charming and delightful, right? Well, Jesus is not saying, be rude, right? He's saying, this is supremely important and urgent. Don't let anything get in the way of this mission. Why? Because eternity is at stake. Eternity is at stake, and we just have our lifetime to join him. In fact, it's so urgent that he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will explode out or thrust out workers, right? Where do I get that? Well, the word send here is actually the Greek word ekbalo. It's the word that would be used to cast out a demon, right? Like Jesus saying, just make it happen because there are sheep who do not have a shepherd because there's eternity at stake. You know, sometimes churches can get complacent, churches can get self-satisfied, churches can operate with less urgency than corporations that are all just about making money, right? A great danger for a church, especially for a church that's been around for a while, is that it can get distracted from its Jesus-given mission by human-driven side issues, and that mustn't happen. You know, many years ago, there was this experiment conducted at Princeton Seminary, and we know the Good Samaritan story. If you don't, you can read about it later in Luke chapter 10. Well, wanting to test what modern-day seminary students would do if they came face-to-face with their own Good Samaritan situation, some prominent researchers crafted a plan and identified a few dozen unaware seminary students as their guinea pigs. And they called the subjects over into their office one by one and told them that he or she had just been chosen to give an impromptu talk in the recording studio in the next building over. And half of the students were given the parable of the Good Samaritan as their topic. The rest were assigned different random topics. And then they were given one of three senses of urgency. Okay, some of the students were told that they were already late and that they should hurry over to the recording studio. Some were told that they had just enough time to get there. And some were told that they had a little time to spare before they would have to give their talk. And then the researchers hired an actor to play the role of a man in need and planted him in a prominent spot along the sidewalk that each of the students would be taking to get to the recording studio. And he was disheveled. He was slumped over. He looked like he had been the victim of a heart attack or something similar, okay? And they wanted to find out which of the students would actually stop to help the hurting man and which ones would walk right by him. And here's what they found. Being pressed for time had a major impact on whether or not the student stopped and showed concern. 63% of those who've been told that they had some extra time stopped. 45% of those who thought that they had just enough time stopped. And only 10% of the students who thought that they were already late stopped to help the man. Gender, age, race, religious denomination made no difference. Neither, surprisingly, did their speech topic. The people who had the Good Samaritan parable in mind as they walked by were no more likely to stop if they were in a hurry than those who didn't, okay? So here's the question for us. Are we in too much of a hurry to be part of God's kingdom work? Let's take a minute and reflect on that.
Let the King of my heart be the wind inside my sails, the anchor in the waves. Oh, he is my song. And then the King of
And a hurry can cause you to miss out on what God is doing. And hear me carefully. Even if you think you're doing God's work already. We have a mission from God to bring Jesus, the Good Shepherd, to a dark world where the sheep don't have a shepherd. Nothing and nobody can be allowed to siphon our best time, our best energy, or our best resources from that mission. Nobody's agenda gets to go before Jesus' agenda for his church. That's the way it ought to work. Okay. One more barrier. No resources. You know, Jesus says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, right? What a strange commandment. Why? Well, he's saying, you are now stepping into a spiritual reality where the Father is involved and he's going to provide, right? You're going to see stuff, church, that you won't believe if you do this. You know, it's a funny thing, right? Generally, through history, you'll find the church flourishing most where people do not actually have much money or bags or sandals, right? When people have a lot of bags, a lot of sandals, right? And a lot of us have a lot of bags, a lot of shoes, right? It's this funny thing, right? Every once in a while, we can get really generous and really humble and really good stuff can happen, but usually we can get kind of self-sufficient, right? And we start thinking to ourselves, you know, we're okay. Right? We're okay. We don't need to do much more. You know, sometimes what holds us back in taking on this kingdom assignment, if you will, is that we don't think that we have adequate resources for the job. And that's actually okay. According to Jesus, your lack of assets is an asset, right? The only resource you really need is Jesus. The only asset you need is Jesus. God is with you. You don't think that he's going to provide? You know, I can't say this enough. When God invites you to join in his kingdom work, it's not about your resources. It's about his resources. God will give you the power and the provisions along the way. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Jesus didn't multiply the bread and fish and stack them up before the disciples who were then sent out to serve the people. No, Jesus broke the bread and fish and gave it to the disciples to go serve. Right? The bread and fish then multiplied as they walked in obedience. Don't wait for your resources and blessings to meet the need, right? Just start walking in obedience with the blessings you already have and watch what a faithful, miracle-working God can do. All right, last barrier, the barrier of fear. And perhaps this is the biggest one, so I saved it for last. You know, we can be afraid. It can feel like it's us against the world. Interestingly, at first glance, Jesus doesn't try to mitigate that fear. He actually says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Question, what do wolves do to lambs? It's not pretty. Let me tell you a joke. An atheist in the woods comes face to face with a hungry bear. Have you heard this one? Maybe you've heard me tell it before. An atheist comes face to face with a hungry bear and prays in terror, God, I've ignored you my whole life long. I need you now. Make me a Christian. God says, you know, I can't do that, right? That's just fear talking. It would never stick. Doesn't work that way. And so the atheist says, okay then, God, would you make the bear a Christian? And God says, all right, that I can do. And the bear is converted. He drops to his knees and he closes his eyes and he folds his paws in prayer and says, Lord, for what we are about to receive, we are truly grateful. Jesus says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Okay, now here's the deal, right? A lot of times in the church, we really would rather not go out like lambs among wolves, thank you very much, right? We'd rather be the wolves. We'd rather go in power. We'd rather be impressive. We'd rather have strength. We would rather tell everybody, we're in control now, we're in charge, we're taking everything back. And one of the reasons that we won't go is that we feel like lambs. And we're waiting to feel like wolves. But Jesus didn't say to the church, I'm sending you out like wolves among lambs. He said, in this church, I'm going to send you out in love and compassion, in humility. No money, no bags, no sandals, like lambs among wolves. And this is what really happened, right? You know, these are the people, the brothers and sisters who are part of the community, the historic community that we belong to, the spiritual community that we belong to. He sent out his disciples like lambs, and they weren't deterred when the wolves came. Jesus himself died for our sins, and he was raised again for our hope, and he gave his Holy Spirit to his followers. And you can be one too if you're not right now, if you just confess and you trust in him. But then he sent his followers out like lambs among wolves. You know, the best sources that we have are that virtually all of his disciples were executed for their faith. You know, Peter actually asked to be crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified and to die in the way that my Savior died. Okay, that was Peter. You know, we can just kind of gloss over this stuff sometimes. Paul wrote to the church at Rome that they ought to pray for and submit to the authorities, and also that we're to love all people, neighbors and enemies. You know, the main authority in Rome at that time was an emperor by the name of Nero. Okay, Nero tried to scapegoat Christians when Rome burned, and he was being blamed for it. He had Christians seized and lit on fire. Roman historians tell us, and they were used as human torches to light gladiator events. Paul says, you pray for him. You know, Nero actually had Paul beheaded, but the movement kept going. Paul, following Jesus, said, we have to love and pray for Nero. They were lambs among wolves, you see, because their life was caught up in something so much bigger than themselves, in their money or their houses or their security or their retirement or their reputation. They were part of something that was so much bigger, and they were an unstoppable force. They would die, and they would say, the blood of the martyrs, it's like watering the seed of the church. And new people just kept springing up. You just couldn't stop it. Lambs among wolves. Who else but Jesus would think of this kind of strategy? You know, for several centuries, Christianity spread in this way, always at social and financial cost, often with persecution. They had their day. Then in the fourth century, a guy named Constantine, by this point, Christianity had grown. The emperor Constantine was converted. He was emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, all of a sudden, Christianity, which has been illegal and big trouble, became the official religion of the state. And you'd think that would be great news, and in some ways, it led to some really good things. But it was a strange thing. Up till now, there had literally been no such thing as a nominal Christian. In the early centuries of the church, if you followed Jesus, you paid a terrible price. Now, all of a sudden, everybody was a Christian. It was a state religion. Rome was behind it. Now, it's easier to be a nominal Christian than a nominal pagan. And in some ways, the church has never fully recovered. The disciples of Jesus, the early church, for better or worse, they had their day. But now, today, this is our day. This is our day, and the Lord of the harvest is looking for laborers. Right? Not just people who come and watch, not just people who go to church and watch somebody else do something else while they pursue the American dream of success and security and comfort and being well off. Right? As a church, we have zero interest in leading the successful expansion of nominal Christianity and a nominally Christian culture. Right? Jesus' heart breaks for sheep who need a shepherd. Eternity is at stake. He says, don't greet anybody on the road. I have something for you to do. I have people for you to love, people for you to pray. Listen to them. Eat with them. Invite them to my banqueting table. Serve them with my love. Tell them about me and what I'm doing. Let's pray.